Let's look at just a few other things here concerning pride. We wanted to identify pride in our life. It's very important that we look. You know, some people don't like looking in the mirror because they don't like what they see. And there was a lady that didn't like what she saw, so she had all the mirrors turned to the wall. And you know, we can do that because we have a mirror. And God says if we look into the Word, that the Word is to reflect back our true condition. And the wonderful thing is that God not only shows us, but He shows us how to correct it. And that's the important thing, you know, just saying, well, you know, I don't like what I see, but God says what we can do. So we need to look in the mirror and we need to search our hearts to see, you know, what areas of pride. It's so easy to have pride. I remember the first time I ever bought a car on time. It's the last time I ever bought a car on time. It was a thing that almost devastated us as a family. But we bought this car on time, and it was a Chevelle station wagon, powder blue, had that nice smell. You know how new cars smell? You can buy it in a can. Just spray your old one with that smell. It's a lot cheaper. But you know, it smelled so nice, and I was so proud to drive this car. And I was getting less. My wages that time as a pastor was $5 less than unemployment. And I had no business buying a car on time. But we bought this car, and it was really new. And we drove it down to Los Angeles to visit my mom and dad. And we parked it on their street. And the next day, there was a new design down one whole side of my car. And God just showed me, you know, how much that meant to me. Because, see, what replaces God in our life actually become what? Idols. They're idols. And we need to do some cleaning out in the idol worship. And there's so many things that can be idol worship. Success can be idol worship. This fellow that drove me out to the airport, I said, do people still come up to you and aren't you so-and-so? And I says, yes, I just die. He says, I just hate that. This week, I remember one time we were at a Kmart and they were there and we were talking to him in the parking lot and everybody was going, you know, just, how would you like to be ever playing once more? Everybody goes, you know, I just, you know, at first it can be really a tremendous experience, I guess, you know, really ego thing. But after a while, it'd be nice just to be anybody and not people go at you. So this, you know, what are you building your life around? Just check it out. And you may not have more than two nickels to rub together, but it doesn't mean you don't have some idols. It's just amazing what people can have for their idols. And how you can tell is when God begins to touch them, how we respond. When God begins to touch those things in our lives, you know, how that we will respond to these things. The second thing, after you identify these idols or these areas of pride in your life, the second thing is to dethrone self. Get self off the throne. You know, there's no such thing as a dual-controlled Christian. There's only one set of steering wheels, and either God's driving and He's in the driver's seat, or you are. And we're just not very good drivers. He's been through this whole thing. He designed us. He knows just exactly how we ought to run. I remember the first time I was ever asked to pilot a boat, and we were going from Santa Monica down to San Diego, and in that thing they have down there. If you've ever been down there, you know what I'm talking about. And I had never piloted a boat before. And there was a compass, and they said, well, just keep it on north something or other, you know, whatever, south, whatever we're going. Just keep it on this needle. Well, I was going like this. Because I go this way and the compass would go this way. I get it back this way and the compass would go that way and all. And they were going like this, you know, the bad enough this part, but what I was doing was worse as I was trying to drive this thing. And they said, just look way out there. You know, don't look at the compass. Just look way out there. You know, look way down and aim for something and you won't be doing all of this. And so I did better. But, you know, I really wasn't really capable of at that point in time in my life, of steering the boat. and I'm never capable of running my own life. I do the same thing. You know, I go this way and this way, and God just can't understand it. You know, here he's sitting over here, and I let him drive. But, you know, you can let a guy drive and then sit in the back seat and tell him how to do it. You ever done that? Oh, yeah. Right? You ever sit in the car and do this when you're sitting there? Reaching for the brake and you're not even driving? You know? I think God sometimes, you know, isn't it wonderful? Aren't you thankful God doesn't give up on us? You know, it just, he never does. I think sometimes God just sits there and chuckles. He just chuckles. Oh, I can't get over it. You know, why don't we grow up and just let him do it? But, you know, we need to get along with God and say, God, I realize that I've done some real self-centered living. And so much of my life has been around me. And I want to get off. And, Lord, I want you to get back on. And I want you to take over. You know, and I want your reputation to be at stake, not my reputation. And not what people think of me, but what people will think of you. Because if it's your reputation, be careful. And you know, giving your reputation to God is probably one of the most difficult things you can give to God. Because what we give to God, what can we expect? That he might take it. A lot of people don't like that. I remember one time when I was going to church at the Open Door downtown Los Angeles, why we had Letourneau come in. And he spoke how he gave his business to God and he became a millionaire. So one of the guys gave his business to God and he came to see Dr. McGee. And he knocked on the door and the guy was standing there and the smoke was coming out of his shoes even. And he was upset. And McGee said, what happened? He said, well, you had this guy here in church and he gave his business to God and he became a millionaire. He said, I gave my business to God and he took it. You know, we always want to live happily ever after, don't we? You know, we always want everything just to live in the vine, you know, covered cottage, and everything's going to be wonderful. But it doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes God takes it. Pastor friend of mine, God had dealt with him that he needed to give his reputation to God. And he was really concerned what people thought about him and how he was coming across and so on, and he knew that, and he struggled with it. I mean, you couldn't tell outwardly. It was an inward thing, you know, how he was being perceived and so on by the congregation and everything. So he decided to give his reputation to God. And I think whenever you do this, you need to get on your knees. I think if it's a really an important thing, you ought to get alone with God, get on your knees before the Lord, and visualize building an altar, just like the stones. I think the Old Testament people were fortunate. They could build an altar, I mean, something tangible. And they laid it on there, and they gave it to God. And we need to build an altar in our mind and see ourselves just laying it there on the altar. And giving it to God and seeing it going up to him. And he gave and he laid his reputation on the altar. And the very next day he got a telephone call. They said, have you read the Seattle papers? He said, no. They said, you ought to. The religious section is all about you. He said, you're kidding. So he got the paper and he read it. And it was at that time they were having that CECAS program in the schools, you know, where you turned off the lights and all this kind of stuff. You know, that sex education program that was so devastating. And it said, Reverend so-and-so, he and his church support this program. And it was just awful. And here he was working with the public schools against it. And they put him out as being in favor of it. And he thought, well, that's not true. And he got all upset. You know, what are people going to what? Think. And he got the phone and he started dialing the religious editor of the paper to set the record straight. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God said, I thought you gave me your reputation yesterday. And oh no. You know, I didn't expect this. And he put it down and he said, God, I really did. And if it's important for you that my name be cleared, you clear it. I'm giving it to you. And the Seattle paper, I read the retraction, which wasn't on the back page, you know, in the want ads somewhere, but it was right on the front page. They received more letters from people on this issue about this pastor than any other issue up to that point. And he never wrote a letter, never told anybody anything. They said, you're wrong, that's wrong, you better check him. And they said, we're sorry, we printed this, and it was wrong. And they printed a bigger retraction and made a much nicer statements about him when he gave his reputation to God. But, you know, I'm using positive illustrations. You know, and they lived happily ever after. You may give your reputation to God and really be smashed for a while. God says, you need to be humbled. So if don't give it to God if you don't expect him to test if you meant it or not. Don't give God your car if he can't put a new design in it. Right? Don't give God your money if he can't wipe you out at the banks. We're having some real financial crises in our area. We have very wealthy men in our church because they're farmers. They're worth a lot, but they don't have a lot of money. You know, they have one tractor. Maybe that thing cost $100,000, and they got another thing that cost maybe $75,000. And they get a lot of money tied up and stuff. And this year, a lot of the fellows, for the first time, really begin to honor God with the first fruits of their substance. And they're really getting excited about giving to God. It's been unbelievable, the money situation in our church. I said, you know, I think it'd be a good idea if we could get some college students here to work last summer. One guy said, fine, here's $5,000. Just give me a check for $5,000 to pay a salary of two boys to work in our church all summer long. You know, it just, and these guys are getting excited about giving. And here they're just getting into the giving thing, and guess what's happened? No money. This has been a bad year for agriculture. They had a super crop, so no money. You know, whenever the crops are good, there's no money. And they're really struggling. These guys are losing a lot of money. You know, and God is dealing with them. So I don't know what God is doing in your life, but let him do it. Let him do it. Now, the last thing is to put Christ back in. Say, Lord, you take over my life, and especially the areas that you realize that you've been running. You know, is there thought patterns that need to be changed in your life? We'll get into that. Is there music, activities, other things that you've been choosing, been the final authority in your life on, and God hasn't been the final authority? See, do we check with him? If we give everything to the Lord, then we have to check with him and how it's being used. We need to get that concept. It's not me, it's not mine, it's not I, but it's him, and it's his. It belongs to him. My son-in-law got that concept, really got a hold of him so strongly that he gave everything to God. And he's one of these guys that's real literal and 100%, 100% when he gets behind something. So he was walking somewhere and someone said, hey, I like your pants. He said, not mine. And they said, well, are they your twin brothers? He said, no, they're the Lord's. See, giving his pants to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Everything he gave to the Lord, it was the Lord's. It was the Lord's car, the Lord's money. It all belonged to him. See, when it's the Lord's money, then you have to check out how you use it. I remember there was this drug addict that came to the Lord in Kansas City. This kid just, he talked to me. I never talked to anybody like this kid. He had a language all of his own. He had a way of putting things that would just cause you to just laugh, and yet it's a simple trust in God. And he called me on the phone. He said, oh, I just did a terrible thing. I said, what'd you do? He said, I went to the Coke machine, and I put money in it, and I bought a Coke, and I forgot to ask the Lord if I could spend his money for a Coke. What should I do? How about that? Isn't that something? He got the concept that all belongs to God, and I forgot to check with God before I spent his money. Do you do that? God, would you like a McDonald's? I'm not saying not to spend it, but we ought to check with him. He's the last person. Do you suppose you can spend money around this place without checking with somebody? I don't think so. Can you, Julian?
No.
I hope not. He says no. No, there's always accountability. You just don't spend something and say, well, I think I'd need some new office furniture. In fact, there's a waterbed coming from my room. You can't do those kind of things. Because you have to check, because it's not your money. And if your money belongs to God, then you need to check with him. And we ought to get literal in this whole thing. Really, of what belongs to him. If we really give it to him, that's his. And then we need to check with what we do with it and how we use it and so on. our goals, our attitudes, just all these things we need to say, you know, is Christ really the center of these areas of my life? You can just take a circle, put in the middle Christ, and then divide it into different areas of your life. Just divide it up. Is Christ the center of my friendships? You know, is Christ the center of my marriage? And just what are the essential areas of your life? And just put them down and just visually look at that and say, is Christ really in control of these major areas of my life? And if he isn't, then we can deal with it and get that thing squared away with the Lord this afternoon or tonight. Well, I trust that this first one has been a real blessing to you. And, of course, Stacy is going to give us the answer now on the overhead. But, you know, the answer is poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit is really a humble-minded person that has given Christ the central place in their life. Christ has got the central place in their life. That's what we're talking here about, being poor in spirit. They've humbled themselves to the Lord. Now we want to look at the second attitude. And they lived happily ever after. I don't know how many of you know Verna Berkey. How many of you know Verna Berkey? Oh, she's a super person. Really a lovely person. And we had the privilege of knowing her many, many, many years ago. And my wife and her are very good friends and have been friends for years. And she goes around and she has seminars for women. And she's just a lovely, lovely Christian woman. And she was saying about the three important things to a woman when she gets married, and it's the aisle and the altar and him. And you know that's a real problem in marriage, is that, you know, I'll alter him. Or I'll alter her, right? You know, we'll get married, but I'm going to put pressure and I'm going to change that person. And you know, when we put pressure on somebody, you know what they do? Do you ever try to put a poodle? I mean, poodles are really something. They're almost half human. And, you know, if you want to have a spooky dog around, get a poodle. And you take a poodle and you put your hand on him. You start to push a poodle. And let me tell you, you know what he's going to do? He's just going to do this. You're not going to budge him. Or you take a cat. You ever stroke a cat the wrong way? You know, and when we take and we want to put pressure, we're going to be the pressure to change somebody. You know what they do? They lash out at us. And we have to learn how to take our loved ones and put them in God's hands and let God work. We need to do that, instead of us doing it. I'm not saying abrogating our responsibilities, but I'm just saying to force changes in people's personalities and so on causes this kind of a thing in a marriage. And there's nothing worse than realizing that your partner does not accept you. You know, if you'd only be different, or if this was different about you, or if that was different about you, that is devastating in a marriage relationship. When you accept somebody, when you take them totally as they are, just as they are. But after you're married, you find out that they're not exactly what you expected. That's the truth. We had four students call me on their honeymoons. You know what they said to me? This is four Bible college students called me because the kids felt real free to talk to me. They said, Mr. Logan, I wished I had never gotten married. Four of them. Because they didn't realize. And as much as we try to tell them, they didn't realize the struggles and pressures of marriage. You know, you don't realize the advantage of being single till you're married. And then if you're married and you try to live a single life and have a single ministry, it doesn't work. And so, you know, abide in the calling where you're at. And if you're single, use your singleness for the glory of God. And all of the benefits and the privileges of being single. And don't feel that life has passed you by, that you've missed something. Isn't that right? Because, you know, it's better to wish you were than to wish you weren't. Isn't that right? It is. So there's a lot of anger. We'll put on the other overhead chart now, and we'll look at that one. And we want to deal with the spirit of anger and the spirit of anxiety. And we're going to deal with anger first. The definition of anger, and there's many definitions, but anger is a strong emotion of displeasure. A strong emotion of displeasure. Now let's look at two extremes in anger. Turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs Proverbs 29:11. I remember in teaching anger at the college, one of the students said, "Well, I don't think it's wrong to be angry." He said, Jesus was angry. And I don't know if Stacy was in that class or not. And he said, he took the cords and he said, "You don't think he flogged the pigeons, do you?" I said, "No, but I don't think he flogged the people either. I think he used it on the animals." But we're going to talk about how to be good and angry later on. But right now, we want to just talk about bad and angry. most of us have to struggle with the bad and angry, not so much with the good and angry. Proverbs 29:11. One of the things it says that one of the ways of a person handling their anger is to blow up. Just to blow up. In fact, there's three Greek words for anger. They're interesting words. They're very descriptive. Three Hebrew words. Or is it Greek words? I can't remember. One or the other. Anyway, they use these three words, these Greek words for anger. One of the type of anger is, it's called the charcoal briquette type anger. Hard to get started, but it stays hot after the meat's done. You know, that kind, it's hard to get going, but it just keeps going on and on. You know, by the time I always get my charcoal fires good, it was when the hamburgers were done. So finally we got one of those gas kind. I just wasn't very good at that charcoal type. Then there is a second type of anger, and that's the type that is the Mount St. Helens type. It goes, you know, the blowing up explosive type of anger. And then there is that the other kind of anger is not used very much, and it's kind of just a resentful, bitter type anger. But the two kind of angers, basically, the common type angers, are the type that's slow to get started, but boy, it goes on and on and on, or the blow-up. And we want to look at the blow-up today. And when a person is angry, if you're a Christian, you can become a fool. Now, there are many Christians who are fools, but you may be wise. But a wise person realizes that if they're upset, there's a time to speak and a time what? To keep silent. And when you're angry, it says here, you want to be careful here in Proverbs 29:11, it says, a fool what? Utters all his mind. And, you know, you may give away more of your mind than what you should. You're going to be very careful. You may not have had it to spare. And so a wise man knows what not to say. And I do not think it is wrong for you to say, you know, because anger is wrong. And one of the things you have to do is admit you're angry. You know, a wife says, you're getting angry. I'm not either. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, no, I'm not. You know? If you don't shut up. But you know, isn't that funny? You know, someone says you're getting angry, and right away we say, "Oh no, we're not." Well, I say, "Yes, I am. I really am, and that's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I am. It's true. I am getting angry, and I don't think I should speak right now. I need to get it together." Rather than pretend I'm not angry or fight back and so say, "You know, I am, and it's wrong." There is not one person here who cannot get angry. Is there? Is there anyone here that's not been angry? Well, you're all Christians, aren't you? It's not in your new heart, is it? It's in the old heart. But you know, there's a difference between someone who gets angry and someone who is an angry man. The scripture talks about two different types of people. It talks about the angry man, and it talks about a man that gets angry. And you've got to see the difference between the two. There is a difference. So if you're in anger, you got to be careful. You may utter more than what you ought to. Proverbs 25, 28, if you're the explosive type person. Now, many of your foreign cultures are that way. They're just different. But it's still wrong if they're angry. I don't care if, you know, if they say, "Well, that I'm Italian." Well, I don't care if you're Italian. The Bible says it's wrong. You know, don't blame, you know, the Italians. Don't blame your ethnic background. My dad worked for Jewish people, and I've been around Jewish people most all of my life growing up in Los Angeles. My dad was a gardener, and we took care of beautiful homes in Beverly Hills. And these people would be talking to one another, and you were sure they were about ready to just attack each other. I don't know if you've been around Jewish people, but these people, boy, I'm telling you, they were just very expressive and very loud and very upset. And they would be, they'd fight. You know, the kids would fight with their parents. The parents would fight with the kid. But if you ever said anything, then they both turn on you. You know what I mean? They're very, very, and so some people are that way, expressive and so on. That's okay, but if you're angry, it's wrong. It's just wrong. Regardless of your background, so we don't want to use that as a crutch. 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. See, if you are easily angered, and you just have no control over your own spirit, you're like a city that is broken down without walls. Well, you know, that verse never made sense to me until I went to Israel. What was the most important thing in Israel? More than the walls, there was something even more important than the walls. You ever take a trip to Israel? It's the gates of the walls. They have a special gate system. And the intricate gate system, the more intricate it was, the more they protect the city. You look at the gate system at... where is it? No. You know where you can look and see the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought? What's that? Solomon built that town there? Oh, you know what I'm talking about. It's up on a hill and you stand there and look all around. Megiddo. You look at the wall system, that probably the most intricate wall system was at Megiddo. Solomon designed it where one archer could stand and almost defend anybody. I mean, just protect the city from anybody coming in. Really super how they fix these different walls up. So the walls and the gates protected you from the enemy. And then what he says, if you're an angry person and you cannot control your spirit and everything just riles you, you know what? You're like a person that's open to the attacks of the enemy. You're just open to the attacks of the enemy. He can get in any way he wants to because you have no protection. Well, you really need to see that. Are you one of these people around here that they have to handle with kid gloves? You know, the dynamite kid? Or TNT Sally or something? You know, don't dare say anything because she'll just explode. And maybe she gets real mad and sits there and cries and you feel rotten. You know, are you that kind of a person? Be careful because the enemy, the enemy will just destroy you. He'll just come into your life and come into your life and come into your life because you have no protection there. Another one would be Proverbs 19:11. Here's a tremendous thing. It's a discretion of a man to put off his anger, to defer his anger. And he goes on, he says, and it's his glory to pass over a transgression. Not to get upset about it, just to let it go by. That's to a man's glory to do that. You know, it's a big man that can pass over those things and not make issues out of all these things and get upset about them. Proverbs 29 again, back there. 20. If you see a man that is hasty in his words, there's more hope for a fool than for him. And you don't have much hope for a fool when you do a study of a fool in Scripture. Proverbs 22. An angry man will stir up strife, and a furious man will abound in transgressions. Boy, you'll just, you know, it's never wrong. I mean, it's never right to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong. And if you feel that something is very justified and so on, and I can see where you could be very intense about it, but to get angry about it is wrong. It may be very strong to you. You may have some very strong feelings about it, but to get angry about it is not right. And then Proverbs 14, 17 and 29. A man that is soon angry will deal foolishly. A quick-tempered man will do that what is foolish. I remember I was down at the airport and yesterday, and it was a hassle down there. It took 45 minutes to get your luggage after you got off the plane. It would dribble out and dribble out and dribble out. And there was some girl that was waiting there. Some guy had come to pick her up, and I'm sure that they had driven through snow and maybe almost hit somebody. You know, all of what had happened before they got there. And this girl had some real struggles because planes were being rerouted everywhere. People that were flying somewhere into, like when we took off, the pilot says, if we can't land in St. Louis, you'll be in New York. Well, I always wanted to go to New York. I mean, that's the kind of hope you have when you got on a plane, you know. I thought, that's close. At least it was this side of the water, you know. But and that people were frustrated and all, and I'm sure people coming to pick them up were frustrated. And this gal had been helped by a number of people because she really had some real struggles. I don't know what they were. And people were, they had finally got her luggage, and she was going around thanking them for being kind to her. And this guy was having a fit. He was, what's wrong with her? And then he'd let off all his little whatever. Go get her. This on. He was going on and on. 2 or 3 minutes is all she was doing, thanking people. And he just couldn't handle it. It was just, I couldn't believe it. You know what you do, you don't talk to an angry man. You know, it wasn't for me to go to him and say, you know, fellow, why don't you just take it easy? Because I'm sure I wouldn't want to drive home with this guy on that ice and everything. He was in no condition to drive. I think I'd rather drive someone who's been drinking than this guy who was angry. You ever driven on the freeways? I couldn't believe it. I'd drive on the freeway, and I'd set my car at 55 miles an hour. And people would drive, and I had to stay in the fast lane because in Kansas City, that's where you got off. And people would drive by me, and they'd go, first thing in the morning. One guy drove in front of me and put his brakes on. Just about stopped his car. And I had to go around him. Because I was going 55, what the sign said. Obey authorities, and authorities say 55. Then I'd drive 55 if I'm going to get under the authorities. I'm not saying that 55 is right or wrong. They're the ones that said it. But it's just amazing, you know, how people blow their days with anger. I just imagine this guy's coming home at night, you know. Everybody's petrified. Dad's coming home. If he started his day like that, what would it be like after all day at work and driving back in that heat in Kansas City in the afternoon? Well, look at 29. See, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. That's verse 29 of chapter 14. So what was understanding? Understanding is being able to see. We said wisdom was being able to see things as God sees. Understanding is my response to it. Well, he says a man who doesn't just get all uptight because of lines, because of this, because of that, and doesn't always get uptight is a man who understands what God is doing. Because if you need the opposite of anger, then God is going to put you in situations where you have the opportunity to choose. Don't ever say to your wife, "You know what, honey? You make me so angry." Or tell your kids, "You just make me so angry. You drive me up the wall. You know, you kids drive me crazy." You drive yourself crazy. You drive yourself up the wall. You make your own self angry. No one can make you angry. You make yourself angry. God holds you personally responsible for your anger. You can't blame anybody else because you have a choice. We'll see that later on. Now, the second way of responding to a situation, the other extreme, is found in the Gospel of Mark. This is the spiritual way. I mean, we think it's spiritual when we get upset. And I think this is more frustrating. I think I'd rather live with a volcano. If I have to live with an angry person, I'd rather be with a volcano. Because after the volcano explodes, that's it. It's all over with. The slow burn type, you know, you never know when the coals are going to die down, you know. That can go on and on and on and on and on. But the explosive type, usually, you know, they say it and that's it. They're all through. And, they're all wrong, but I think that's the wrong I'd rather be with than that or this one. Matthew 6, 17, Mark. You guys, who's running this thing? Brother. In Mark 6, it said, "For Herod himself sent forth and laid hold upon John, bound him in prison for Herodian's sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man, holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief, and so on." What did she do? How was her response to this anger? She clammed up. Until when? Until the right time when she could get back. And so there are those who blow up, and there's those who clam up. And there's nothing more frustrating in a marriage if you're married to a clam. Because every time you want to talk about it, they clam up. And there is no communication. They won't communicate. Because they're getting upset, and so they clam up. And some of the kids in the college were telling us about some of these clammer-uppers. This one girl was saying, my mother is a clammer-up, my dad's a clammer-up, and what they would do when they would get angry, they'd say, "Susan, tell your dad to pass the bread." And the dad would say, "Susan, tell your mom to pass the peas." Isn't that awful? They would talk through the daughter. Another family that lived next door to one of the girls said, "You know, everybody thinks they're happily married. The fellow comes in the front door and he goes down to his apartment in the basement. And he goes out the front door, but he lives in the basement, and the family lives upstairs. Isn't that something? Nobody knows. But they've had some difficulties, and they refuse to deal with them. They don't talk about them. They just live separately their lives, and everybody thinks everything's okay. So we've got the two simple extremes. Now, what are the main... There are three main sources of sinful anger. One is when our selfish demands are not being met. That's what makes us angry. The more selfish a person is, the more angry they can become. And that goes back to number one, isn't it? Selfishness is really what? Pride. Selfishness is really pride. And so we need to realize it's very, very easy, if we've got pride in our life, that all the rest of this stuff we're going to look at is going to flow out of it. Pride is the worst of them all. And so be careful with that. Realize that. The second one is anger can result when one's perfectionistic demands are not being satisfied. A perfectionist demands too much out of themselves and out of others. You know another thing about a perfectionist? We use a test in counseling. We use it a lot. We enjoy using the test. We've given out hundreds of these. The Taylor-Johnson Temperance Analysis. One of the things I'll do is I look at a Taylor-Johnson at the profile. The first thing I'll look at is to see how high in the self-discipline column a person's score is. The higher they are, the more perfectionist they are. And you know what will be correlated? What do you suppose will also be high on that test? Depression. Perfectionists struggle with depressions because nothing is perfect. And that's hard. When you really want everything to be perfect, really badly perfect, and nothing is perfect, you're always what? Discouraged. And you'll ask a person, are you a perfectionist? And most of them will say no. Because why? Because they never meet their own perfection. You know, I mean, they have such a high standard, they say, oh, I couldn't be a perfectionist, you know. So, but they are perfectionists. So that's another struggle. You be perfectionist will be angry. And the third is anger that results from suspiciousness. Motives are misinterpreted. I wonder what they meant by that. You know, all that kind of stuff. And really get upset about that. And maybe it was very nothing. I hope we can get into beguiling this week sometime. Beguiling is a really important thing that we need to look at. But beguiling is a part of that. Boy, we can really be beguiled in thinking things that aren't so. And then get upset about it. Because we think something is true, we believe it. You know that? If we have a thought, then we believe it's absolutely true. Now you just think of this. I'll give you an illustration. When we moved to our new church, when we were moving, all of a sudden I reached my hand in the back of my neck and I felt a bump. Oh boy. I better have something done about it. Well, you know, I'm like most men. You know, I'm still walking around and I don't need to go to the doctor yet. And I reached my hand back there one time, months later, and it was bigger. All of a sudden I thought about my death. I wondered how this cancer was going to spread. Now, don't you laugh. You've done the same thing. And I had in my mind, I just knew it, and I thought I'd be real victorious. You know, maybe they'll even write a book of my experiences. I mean, all this was going through my mind. And what the doctor had cut up was just a plain old nothing, you know. He just took it out. He says nothing, you know. And I was relieved it was nothing. But do you see what I'm saying? How easy it is we believe something in our mind. We just know it's true. Just know it's true because we thought it. And we can get even angry on something like that about somebody. You know, there's no grounds for it at all. Now, some of the other causes of anger that are not as those three major causes. One is being frustrated. You know, standing in lines that don't move. I tell people, don't ever get behind me because I'll pick the window. You know, there'll be one little old lady there, and I'll get right behind this little lady, and she dumps out 600 pennies. You know, I just learned to just don't sweat it. You know, if I go to the grocery store, whatever line I get in, that I get up there and the tape doesn't come out of the thing anymore. And, you know, so I'm never in a hurry. I just don't bother. It's just not worth it. The second one is injustices. Now, this can be proper. later on. We can see it can be a proper motivation to get good and angry, but a lot of people get angry about injustices that take place. It's hard sometimes to read the newspaper and not really, don't you get uptight about some of this stuff? It can motivate us to do something positive. Saying, this is wrong. Someone ought to do something. In Nebraska, we went to talk to the governor about what they're doing to the Christian schools in Nebraska. I don't know if you know what they're doing, but they want to get rid of them. And they're out to close every Christian school. Some parents just went to jail not long ago for putting their kids in a Christian school in Columbia, Nebraska. I don't know about the whole thing, but they were down at another hearing. And these parents are really uptight about being put in jail for sending their kids to Christian school. If they close the Christian schools in Nebraska, Michigan is watching, Iowa's watching, I forget the other states that are watching, they do the same thing. If they can close them in Nebraska, and I hope that motivates you to do something. You know, letters from outside of the state have almost a stronger influence on the governor than letters from within the state. They say, you know, we're watching your state, and we're just wondering if Nebraska would be the place we'd want to live. I'll tell you, that really speaks to the governor of these states, because they want people to come to their states, not leave their states. You know, and I'm not saying they've handled the issues all right, and I know you've heard a lot of distorted stories about this. One of the things, one of the fellows that when Jerry Falwell went there and did his TV broadcast, which I didn't see on Thanksgiving Day, they wrote some articles that were distorted and wrong about the whole thing. And they wrote a letter to this fellow, and we read the letter to the governor. And the fellow said, I hate the fundamentalists. He said, I hope you get your dumb schools, and I hope when your kids grow up, they'll spit in your face. So he's the guy who reported the Jerry Falwell rally in the newspapers. It was one of the most nasty letters I've ever read. And they read it to the governor. He says, well, I've read some. He says, I have some people that write about me that feel the same way. But those are the kind of people that are writing, that people are picking up the newspapers and they're reading about these things, and then they're forming their opinions about these issues by what these kind of people are saying. So I'll tell you, there are injustices, selfishness, lack of patience, unrealistic expectations. In fact, I'd say expectations is a real key to anger, even not even unrealistic, just expectations. We have a fellow who was of Hispanic background in one of our churches, and his wife was a literalist. You know, anything he said, she believed. But she was very, very emotional. And she just believed, you know, just everything he said. And he called her on the phone, and you'll catch this now, but in those days, it wasn't such a big thing. He says, honey, tonight I'm going to take you out to the Golden Arches. And she got all dressed up. And when she found out what it was, I'll tell you, the taco flew. She had expectations that it wasn't McDonald's. You know, just it'd be just like your wife saying, well, how would you like some of my special fried chicken tonight? And so you go to work, and what are you thinking about all day long? Fried chicken, fried chicken, fried chicken. And you come home and shouldn't have time, so it's tube steaks. Wieners. You know? I mean, have you ever had your expectations dashed? Have you? I remember one time we were having financial problems, and I really purposed to get our finances straight with God. And so there were certain things we were going to do. The first thing we were going to do was start tithing. I was a pastor, and we were in a mess. I wouldn't tithe because the pastor talked me out. He says, pastors don't tithe. I said, they don't? He said, no. He says, what do you do with the money? I said, well, I put in the offering. He said, what do they do with the offering money? So they pay my salary. He says, well, just keep it then. Sounded good to me. And that was the beginning of my financial ruin. It was, and I'll tell you, I've never been able to help anybody get out of debt that isn't willing to give God his part first. And we did that, and after we started doing this, somebody wrote a letter, and they said, you know, they felt led of the Lord to send us $1,000. Praise the Lord, no one ever sent us $1,000. This is back when $1,000 was $1,000, you know. So we got the letter, and I opened it up, and I looked, and I told them, I said, oh, they changed their mind. So they did? I said, yes, they sent us $5,000. You know, that didn't happen right away. We really struggled. That's another long story. But God really honored, you know, and that, but you know, someone says, you know, I'm going to get you this or do this for you, and you don't get it. You know, it's easy to get upset about that. I'm going to be very careful. And that tells you one thing about promising children, getting their expectations up. Oh, come to our club, and we're going to have this, and we're going to have that. We're going to go here, and we're going to go there, and you forget. And the kids go home, and they're all ready to go to the zoo, and they're all ready to do this, and all do that, all the things you're going to do, and you don't do them. Well, that's wrong. It's better not to tell a child and do it than to tell them and don't do it. Because they just believe you so much. And you don't want to lose your credibility when you're reaching children. Do you? Don't you think it's important that children believe every word you say? It's so important that they believe. Let's look at some examples of anger in Scripture. Okay, well, we'll just look at one, and I'll give you the other ones. You can write them down. Turn to 1 Samuel. The first example of anger I know that you could think of is Cain. The real example of an angry man. And it's interesting if you look at that, how his countenance fell and all of the things that God said about this man as it described what took place in his life. Another person that was so angry that he really had problems. He got so angry he's going to kill his own son. Who was that? Saul. I mean, he got so angry at David, he was going to kill his own boy in the whole process of this thing. Moses was the most angry man on the face of the earth, the Scripture says. And yet God did a marvelous work with him. But what kept Moses from the full blessings? What kept him from the full blessings God had for him? What kept him from the very end? The very thing he wanted more than anything in his life, he couldn't have because of his anger. He couldn't get into the land. God says, you can look in, but let me tell you, there's one thing to look in, it's another thing to go. Isn't that right? It's one thing to look at a travel brochure. That's another thing to go. We got a letter just recently asking if we would go to the Bahamas and sacrifice and have a pastor's conference down there. We're going to sacrifice and go. You know, I never thought I'd ever go to the Bahamas. I never thought I'd end up down in that area. We're going actually down to the Antilles, off of Venezuela there in about a month or so. But I never thought I'd get down there. I just opened the letter and there it was. Would you come down? Praise the Lord. You know, I'm glad to go. You know, it's one thing, the National Geographic, it's another thing to be down there doing this yourself. You know, it really is. In 1 Samuel 25, I want to share this because this deals with one of the very subtle tendencies of a woman. In 1 Samuel 25, 36, we have a very, very it's so hard to know where to pick up the story here. Well, the man's name was Nabal. Nabal was a very terrible man. I'm not saying that Abigail had any kind of a husband, a decent husband. She did not have a decent husband. And David had been protecting, you know, his flocks and all of that. And the rule of thumb was that when someone protected your flocks, that when you slaughtered, you gave them some. David never went in and took any so that they would give them to him. Well, when they slaughtered, Nabal didn't give him any. So Abigail got real concerned about it because said, you know that David's coming with his army? And I don't think he's coming here for dessert. And so she went and she got a bunch of figs and all this stuff together and a bunch of meat and all this stuff and went out to meet David. And so when she met David, David looked at her and saw she was beautiful. And she said, as my husband's name is, so is he. So you know their marriage wasn't so hot. You know, and the wife says, you know, I'm really married to a louse. And so she gave him all this stuff and to try to appease David's anger and try to keep her husband's anger and try to keep everything all together. She took all this. And then what happened? It says that night the husband's heart was merry and so on, and she told him nothing. And then in the morning light, but it came to pass in the morning when the wine was got out of Nabal, his wife told him what she had done, and this guy got so angry they had a stroke. Now, why did Nabal have a stroke? What was the big deal? Okay, this is where Abigail really blew it. When David was fleeing from Saul, he stopped at the tabernacle. Do you remember what he did? He got the sword of Goliath there. What else did he get? 12 loaves of stale showbread. What did Saul do when he heard that he gave him 12 loaves of stale showbread? He killed all the priests, their wives, and their children for giving 12 loaves of day-old bread to David. Nabal knew this. And he said, if you think that Saul killed these fellows for day-old bread, what is he going to do to us when you gave him this and this and this and this and this and this? What was she trying to do? Protect her husband. What happened? He died. Not by David, but by what she did. Women have a tendency to do this. Turn, not to kill her husband. They do. Turn to Proverbs. I got to show you this. It's very important. I know we're running out of time, but we've got to do this. We've got to show you this. It's so important. And the woman, women, you've got to learn this. Even in this organization, women will do this. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 1, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pluck it down with her hands. Now, you could put it this way. Every wise woman builds her home, but the foolish woman tears it apart or destroys it by taking matters into her own hands. See, that was not her responsibility, and she should let her husband meet David, and whatever happened, happened. But she got in there to soften the blow and ruined it. I mean, her husband died in the process. She ended up marrying David, and that was a very unhappy marriage. You don't hear anything about Abigail after that. She was just one of the string of gals that he had. You know, she was just. It has never been easy for any woman to share her husband. I don't care if it was one of Solomon's wives or whatever time. It's just not easy for a woman to share her husband with another woman, and it wasn't easy for Abigail. And nothing much ever happened. It was really a tragedy. So women, be careful that you don't take matters in your own hands and in the process destroy the very thing that you were trying to save. You learn that verse. And it's such, a woman wants to mother her husband, she wants to mother a lot of things. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. And Lord, we know that Nabal was an angry man. And we know that his wife had some real struggles. But Lord, we know it was not her place to do what she did. And in the process of saving her husband, she destroyed him. And Father, we just pray that we might learn not to get involved in areas that are not ours. We can pray for them, but Lord, what is someone else's responsibility, it's their responsibility, and we need to let them do it, even if they fail. Father, may we learn that people can learn more by failure sometimes than by listening to us. And so we pray that we might learn what our responsibilities are and what others are and allow others to do their job to the best they can unless it's our responsibility to correct them. And so we pray that we might learn today that anger is not your way of dealing with the struggles and the difficulties and the disappointments that come along in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.